Steven, what'd you do? Did you drop one of those books on your foot?
I run on the frustration of finding glory.
I thought maybe you dropped one of these books on your foot. I didn't know. Either that or I thought maybe you took a kick at the devil and hit the wrong thing, or I'm not sure. Were you able to find the answers to those nouns that you looked up? See, do I still have the sheet that has all the names of the students that checked out the books? Oh, I don't. Did everyone bring their books back today? Okay, if you didn't bring your book back, make sure you bring it back next week. Well, not next week, we won't be here, but following class session. I think what we'll do, I think I'll just write down the noun here, the root form, to make sure that you are looking up the proper word. And I don't think we'll look these up, take the time. I think that takes a little bit too much time. I think it, unless you have some problems here. Really? Oh, I know why. Yeah, I know why that's strange. You looked it up and it was like this. Hey, doxa. And then when you looked it up in the analytical, it had a bunch of dots. And then it probably just had this right here. Is that right?
Right.
And that's all it had, without any grammatical information.
I didn't have the...
Yeah, we didn't have the eta. That's just the article. Well, maybe we should look it up then. But you had the basic root, though, didn't you? Did you have this one right here?
Yeah.
Everyone got that?
Okay, yeah.
Okay. Over the epsilon there? Like that?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's the basic word, but the main problem was that there was no grammatical information, right? Given you. Okay, I did that on purpose because on the nouns... they will sometimes do this where they will not give you any information on it. Now, normally, as far as I can tell, now there might be exceptions to this that I'm not aware of. Normally, when they don't include the grammatical information for a noun, it's because it's a singular nominative. Debbie, did your husband tell you what that was?
Why?
Oh, you did? My. Do you pray about that? Did you get that revelation when you were in the glory?
I need the English
to understand. Oh, I see. You just said it's the subject, and the subject is therefore a nominative case, and so it must be the nominative. Yeah, good. That's
what I did. I didn't find any grammatical information, and then I went and looked up the root. And under the root, I found the exact word that we have for glory.
So in other words, you looked up this, and then in the main article...
But then I went down in a separate paragraph, which is really strange. I didn't think that happened, but I went down in separate paragraphs.
And you found doxa.
I found the exact word that I had, not the root, but the word.
Right, right.
And so then I got the grammatical information from that,
okay.
And I also got the definition.
Yes. Okay. Well, normally what we're saying here is if it is blank like this... with just the dots, it's normally the singular nominative. And they don't put it there. They kind of just assume that you know that. Yes?
Well, what I ended up doing, which I don't know if it's right, but in the Wigrams, it said, I tried some different things, and then I looked in where you said it was some information, section 2, remark 3, which... it seemed to be kind of confusing, and although it didn't give the answer, it said that it informed the genitive in eta, sigma, and the dative in eta. And in the accusative, they resumed alpha, that is, and then they said nominative, vocative, and they gave the word, glory.
Mm-hmm.
So I said, okay, it's one of the two, and it's not vocative because that's eliminated. But the other thing was, is when it's... when it's worded, but ye are our glory.
Yes.
is that really the subject is not ye, the subject of the sentence? Some, the glory is really the object, or what?
They have a technical name for that, phrase for that, where you have an equative verb and basically two subjects is what it amounts to. And so both would function in a nominative type thing. But often with the verbs, the verb to be, which is a state verb, they'll have two subjects like that. So ye are our glory. But I think at the outset, I don't think I meant to give one without grammatical information, but it just kind of turned out that way, and I've just kept it there just to let you know that sometimes they won't tell you. And normally when they don't tell you, if you make a mental note, in fact, you may even want to write this on the cover of your book if you have one of these, that for nouns, if there's no grammatical information, it's singular nominative. If, you know, either that or you could, I suppose, look in other grammar books like A.T. Robertson, or he might give you the information. Number two, it says, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, a baptism of repentance. If you look up the word repentance, it's metanoias. For that last one, you had to be almost detectives.
Yes.
Put your gum shoes on and sneak out and do a hook or crook to find out the answer. The actual word metanoias for repentance is written like that. And then you found that the grammatical information was what? Okay, genitive, singular, and then the root form would be written metanoia. Like that. And what does the genitive mean?
It's,
yeah, ownership or possession. So this is a baptism that belongs to repentance. See, it's a baptism that, as it were, comes. You can almost say ablative as well, which has source or departure. It's a baptism that comes from repentance. See? In other words, it's a baptism that results from repentance or belongs to repentance.
What's the function of the adjective?
Of what?
Okay, you also asked us to write the function of the noun.
Right. Right. It would be genitive. It would be the idea of possession, which means that it's a type of repentance. It's a type of baptism that belongs to repentance. So repentance is in the genitive case. So in other words, you're repenting, and as a proof of your repentance, you're being baptized. That's the gist of what it is saying there. Yes.
Is there a difference actually in the word between genitive and ablative?
No. No. Yes. So the ablative would look exactly like that. Exactly.
Will they mark it ablative in our...
No.
Mm-mm. Okay.
But other books will. It depends if they follow the 5-case system or the 8-case.
Right.
And this one follows the 5-case. As far as I know. I could be wrong on that, but that's how I remember it. Bruce?
On the word up above glory.
Yes.
What case was that? I didn't know.
Oh, that'd be the singular nominative, which meant that it's basically the subject performing the action, as it were. So.
So. What case is that?
Well, that.
Is that the case?
Yeah, this is the case right there. Nominative. Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, the main thing about that I was bringing out is if it does not tell you, you can pretty much assume it's singular nominative if it's a noun.
I thought it was vocative. That's why I questioned.
If it was vocative, it would say, oh, glory. It would say, ye are our oh glory, or something like that. A vocative is a term of address in which you're addressing something as though it's a person. Like, oh, faithless disciples, or oh, woman, or oh, Jerusalem. See, that's vocative. And that's not what's happening in this sentence at all. It's saying, ye are our glory. It's not addressing glory as though it's a person. In John chapter 21, verse 8, the disciples came in the little boat.
Boy, a riddle.
Okay, that's the word that you should have. And what case is that in?
Data.
Okay, data. And singular. Okay, and it comes from this particular word right here, pleroon. So if it's data, it's what? Okay, the indirect object. Now, this is an example where when you look at it, you could see it as being the locative, that the disciples came in the realm of the little boat. See, they were in the little boat, surrounded by the little boat. You could almost actually say, as well as locative, that it's instrumental, too. They came by means of the little boat. See what I'm saying with that? So, see, there's a little bit of flexibility here. Basically, it's dative, indirect object. But you can see how the two subcases would also fit in there, too, and would even maybe be disputed by the authorities, although most would say locative, in the realm of the little boat. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight, Paul said. 2 Timothy 4, 7. This translates the Greek word agona. And that was what case?
Accusative.
Okay, accusative. Which just simply means what? Okay. It's the indirect object of the sentence. And then agon would be the root form right there, if you wanted to look that word up. I guess I didn't have to put uppercase. I don't know why I did that. Matthew 9:22, be of good cheer, daughter. The word daughter there is thugater. Which is what case? Okay, vocative, which means what? Okay, it's direct address, and the root form, pretty much the same almost, except for one letter variation apparently. Thugater like that. Vocative, which means that daughter is being addressed. So you could even translate it, most would probably, be of good cheer, O daughter. Often when it's vocative, they add the little word O to it to stress that. Any questions on those? Okay, probably long about a week after you come back from the break, I'll have another assignment for you. We won't have any assignment over the break, though. Let's pass those up. If you have not done this yet, if you have not looked up the verbs, then do that assignment. And if you have not yet looked up the nouns, make sure that you do that assignment. Write your name on it and hand it into my box. Okay, today we're going to conclude our section on grammar. And so this is going to be the last section on grammar. So you made it. You make it through today? You made it all the way. The Greek grammar. And that's it for the majority of grammar, really. Then we get into the Greek reference books and actually start working with them and using them. And then the last 5 weeks we jump onto Hebrew, but Hebrew we don't get into the grammar near as much as we did with the Greek. So just give you the Hebrew verb tenses and that's about it, and learn the Hebrew alphabet. So you're well on the road to recovery. Let's talk about another aspect of nouns here. Another aspect of nouns that we have. So we saw that one meaning of nouns is that they indicate case. They have case endings, which tells you how the noun functions in the sentence. Now, another aspect of nouns is that they have gender. They have gender. Now, this is one topic that can be somewhat misleading to our minds. Now, there are three genders in the Greek: masculine, feminine, and neuter. And any noun can be in one of these three genders. In other words, you can have a masculine noun, or a feminine noun, or a neuter noun. However, every noun remains in the gender that it's in. In other words, if a noun is masculine, it's always a masculine noun. Or if a noun is feminine, it will always be feminine. It always keeps the same gender, and it never changes gender. Now, the thing that is really misleading is that the gender of a noun is not determined by the sex of a noun. Gender does not necessarily equal sex. Gender is really an artificial distinction assigned by grammarians to classify nouns according to certain patterns. In other words, masculine nouns follow certain endings, feminine nouns follow certain endings, and neuter nouns follow certain endings. And basically, they don't have anything to do with sex, for the most part, although they can have something to do with sex. But basically, they don't. So that's where it can be really misleading. We might think, well, if it's a noun that applies to a male, it will be a masculine noun, see, in the masculine gender. If it's a feminine noun, it applies to a woman, it will be in the feminine gender. But that really is not what it's talking about. There are times when a feminine noun is applied to a little boy. In fact, the Greek word for little boy is actually, there's one that's neuter, which has no sex at all to it. So these are just certain noun endings that occur on the nouns indicating certain grammatical distinctions. Let me give you a couple examples here. The Greek word anthropos. It's written like this, and this is the Greek word for man, or mankind in general. Now, this is masculine. It's a masculine noun. It will always have the masculine article on it, if they put the article on it. And the masculine article is always whole, written like that. It lets you know that this is a masculine noun. This never changes gender. Always stays the same. It's always a masculine noun. And when the Bible uses this term man, sometimes it uses it just generically to apply to the whole entire human race, even though women are involved in the human race. So we might talk about mankind. It's a masculine noun, see, even though women are included. But then when you come to the Greek word for little girl, for example, it has a neuter noun on it. And in gender, it's neuter, even though it applies to a little girl. It's the Greek word to kerasion. And that's the Greek word for little girl. It's neuter. You would think it would be feminine. It's not. But because it has a certain ending on it, it differs from anthropos. It follows a different set of endings, and it takes a different article, toe, on it, indicating it's neuter in gender. And also the Greek word for little boy, paidarion, is neuter. So, even though it's a noun that applies to a boy, it's still neuter, indicating no sex, see? So what I'm saying is that when the grammarians talk about gender, it's an artificial distinction and not necessarily referring to the sex of the noun itself. Now, when you look at all the parts of the body, like the Greek word for hand, he ker, is feminine in gender, and then for head, he kephale, that's feminine. The Greek word for stomach, hegaster, that's feminine, whether it applies to a male or female. And all these parts of the body, most of them are feminine in gender. See, and they apply to male or female. Now, there is a sense, though, in which normally, normally, with many exceptions, though, normally, if a noun is describing a woman, normally it's put in the feminine gender, and if it is describing a male, normally it's in the male gender. So most of the Greek terms for, like, say, mother, daughter, or woman, terms like that, normally they're in the feminine gender, and then same would be true of all the nouns that apply to males, like husband, father, man. They have a different Greek word for man on there other than anthropos. Those are all masculine in gender. So there are times when gender does have a play in the sex of a noun, But in a, there's a broad sense in which gender does not really have a part in the noun. Yes.
Here, there's two articles, T-O.
Right, toe?
Toe. Mm-hmm. Are they neuter?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So, in Spanish, like a, when you have a noun,
mm-hmm.
and you have an article for the noun,
yes.
so the article is the same gender that the noun.
Yes.
So
same is true.
Same here.
Exactly the same thing in Greek. So the article always has the same gender and the same case as the noun it modifies, always. Yes.
What's
theos? Theos? Yeah, it's masculine. Otheos. Otheos. Are there any questions on this? Do you basically understand what I'm saying on that point? And yes.
So whenever you see theos, it always have o there.
Well, no, it won't, but it'll always be a masculine noun. But see, if you add the article to it, if you say ho theos, you're saying the God. And if you take the article off and just say theos, you're saying either a God or God. But not the God. But in both cases, whether the noun is there or not, or whether the article is there or not, the noun is still masculine. And the thing that determines the gender of a noun is what article is seen with it when it does have an article. It's the article that determines the gender of a noun. So you look through all the places where this noun occurs, and whenever you see a certain article occurring with it, that will determine the gender, and it will always keep the same gender. And therefore always take the same type of article, feminine article, masculine article, or neuter, whatever the case would be. And a feminine article for every different case, and a neuter article for every different case. Anything else? Yes.
I just want to see if I understand it. If there is a masculine noun,
mm-hmm.
it won't have a feminine article.
No.
Never.
No. Mm-mm. That would be really confusing it grammatically in their minds. That would be like us saying, the man, she went to the store, or something like that. It would be just that grotesque. It would stand out glaringly as an error in their mind. To put a feminine article with a masculine noun, they would never do that. Yes?
I'm just curious what the feminine article looks like.
Okay, the feminine article, in fact, that's my next point. Right here, the article. So I'll tell you about the article here real briefly. The article is actually a very important little part of speech. The article of the noun indicates the gender. Now, again, you have your interlinears. If you open your interlinear up and look on the back of it, it has a little table there of the article. Basically, it goes like this. Ho is a masculine article. Now, you know what the article is? That's the little function word, the. The. When you use the word the, like the book, that's called the article. And the article in the Greek is declined according to gender, number, and case, just like the noun is. But the masculine is ho. The feminine is written like this. It's hey, the feminine, and then the neuter is toe, like this. Now, you can see from that little table there on the book that these three articles here, that they would go with the noun in the singular nominative case. And then as the noun declines, then the article would decline as well. For example, let's say, just take one typical noun here, and take the word logos, and it would start off in the singular nominative. If you wanted to say the word, you'd write it like this, ho logos. And then if you wanted to make it in the genitive, it would be to logu. Or in the dative, to logo. The article changes when the noun changes. And so the article is the same. It's still the word, the of the word, the to the word, as it were. And then the accusative is tone, logo. And it just declines all the way down through, and the feminine does too, and the neuter does as well. And so the article always agrees then with the noun in gender, number, and case. So the article must agree with the noun in case. If the noun is in the nominative case, then the article will be too. And if the noun is singular in number, then the article will be singular in number. And if the noun is feminine or masculine, then the article will agree with that. Now, I'm not going to have you recite the article or anything like that on a test, but just for your own information, just understand that the Greek article does agree with the nouns. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the noun, why it is important to have the noun here and to understand a little bit about the noun. The primary function of the article is to make something definite. If you want to make something definite, then you add the article to it. For example, if I say to you, please hand me a book, what comes to your mind? Which book? Normally, which book? But when I say, just please hand me a book right now, well, you might just hand me any book that's close to you, see. Now, if I say, please hand me the book, that's different, isn't it? Now there's a definite book I have in mind. And again, you'll probably say, which book? But now you know I mean a definite book, see. That's different than saying a book. Now, there is a term that grammarians have to describe a noun with an article versus a noun without an article. First of all, an articular noun. Is a noun with the article. It's called articular. A-R-T-I-C-U-L-A-R. Articular noun is a noun with an article. That's a definite noun. It's emphasized. It's stressed. It's definite. Now, the noun without an article is called anarthrous. Without the article. Anarthrous. A-N-A-R-T-H-R-O-U-S is a noun without an article. That would be indefinite. Now, any noun can be found either way. Any noun can be found either with the article or without the article. And when it has the article, it's saying the word. And when it does not have the article, it would be just saying word or a word. Now, the use of the definite article in the Greek language has a real distinct purpose. It points like an index finger to the person or to the thing or to the statement it's modifying in order to emphasize it. And that's the main point. When the article occurs with a noun, it's stressing or emphasizing it. Now, in general, if a noun is articular, that is, if a noun has the article on it, normally the identity of the noun is in view. That's a way to remember this. If the noun is articular, if the noun has an article on it, the identity of the noun is in view. It's stressing or emphasizing the identity of the noun. One example, John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. Now, every one of those nouns has the article on it. So Jesus is stressing the identity of who he is. He is saying, I am the way, implying there is no other way, and I am the truth, implying he's the only truth, and I am the life, implying there is no life apart from him, see. And it's real emphatic when you read that. There's a real stress there that the identity of Christ is really held there in the forefront and is really in view. Now, if the noun is anarthrous, if it's indefinite, there is no article on it, then the quality or character of the noun is more in view. It's stressing the quality or the character of the noun rather than the identity of the noun. The quality or the character of a noun. Let me give you a couple examples. For example, sometimes you will read in the Bible the phrase God the Father, See, from God the Father in one of Paul's epistles. Well, the Greek very often has God, Father, no article on it. And from God, Father, without any article. Now, what's that? What that is stressing? It's stressing God, who is the quality or character of being our Father. It's not trying to identify God as the Father, but rather it is saying God, who is like our Father, or who has the quality or the character of a Father. So it's not saying God the Father as though singling Him out from amongst other gods, but rather it's saying it's God who is the Father. That's who God is. He has that quality. He has that character. Let's look at another example. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. It says in Revelation 3:1, or 13:1, yes. Revelation 13:1. What's that? Yes. Well, one reason why it's hard to do that is we don't say things that exact way. We don't say, and from God Father. See, but that would be the literal translation of it, and your interlinear would probably say it that way. Okay, Revelation 13:1. Let me read this to you. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, you'll notice there it's Anarthrus. There is no article added to the word beast there. So we read about the beast, talks about a beast rising up out of the sea. Now, the Greek is literally, and I saw out of the sea wild beast ascending. And again, see, it's Anarthrus, no article to the word beast. And that's how all the good literal translations render it. Now, what that is saying, there's no article on the word beast, so it is a beast. And it is saying, I saw this creature that had the character or the quality of a beast. And it's stressing the nature of the beast. It's stressing the fact, this is an animal that's like a wild beast. It's not trying to identify the object now, but it's stressing the quality of it. It had a beast-like quality there. So the way to remember then, if it's articular, then the identity of the noun is in view, Anarthrus, quality or character of the noun. Now, one final point, and that's this, is that in the Greek language, they do not have an indefinite article, like we do in the English. Now, an indefinite article is the little particle a or an. We say like a book, or we may say something like an. What would be an example of using an? An apple, yes. So a or an. So we call that an indefinite article. Now, they do not have it. Generally, although not always, a noun in the Greek with no article normally can be translated with our indefinite article, although literally the indefinite article is not there because they don't have it. However, there are some times when it will be wrong to put the indefinite article there on the word because it's not found in the original Greek. Let me give you one example of this. John chapter 1, verse 1. Did you know that I was going to say that? John 1, 1. It says in John chapter 1, verse 1 here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, it's saying the Word was God. Now, in the Greek, there is no article on the phrase God there when it says the Word was God. And it's stressing the character of the Word, that the Word was a God Word. It had the nature of God to it, see. Now, if you look in the interlinear, they add the indefinite article to it. They'll say, and the Word was a God. And what that implies is that the Word was a God, different from the God, that is a lesser God, is how they interpret it. And they take the liberty to add an indefinite article there because their argument is this. Well, the Greek didn't include the article. It didn't say ho logos. It didn't have the article there. And so therefore, since it did not have the article, we have the freedom to add an indefinite article. But you have that freedom if the passage would dictate it to make it read clearly in the English. But in this case, it would be wrong because there is only one God. And that's actually going beyond the Greek and leads to false doctrine and leads to the idea that there is more than one God. So I think you follow me on that point there? Mm-hmm. Okay.
So yes. It determines your interpretation or determines the light of the passage in the scripture itself, so not, it's not every case where you can't put an A in, but in some cases you can.
Yeah, normally you can put A or AND. Normally you can, yes. Because if you don't, see, it won't read smoothly in the English. Because we have the indefinite article in our language. But there are times when it would be wrong to include the indefinite article.
Is that just a matter of your theology? Is it a matter of people's theology?
Theology has a certain part in it, yes, it does. Your theology will dictate. Now, of course, in John chapter 1, you wouldn't say, and the Word was a God, which implies, you know, one God amongst others, because our theology says there is only one God.
Right.
So that'd be a clear mistranslation.
Right. Except for if you had their theology, the lesser God.
Yes. But see, they use circular reasoning because a lot of the theology is based on this passage.
Oh, I see.
And they translate it that way, and they say, now Jesus is a lesser God from God. He's the Word, and He was a God, but not the God. Yes. And that's circular reasoning. Yes. 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 And of course, this is where you have to consult several good, literal, accurate translations as well, and see how they render it. And you have to put a certain amount of judgment and trust in them, see. And the New World Translation is probably the only one that would translate it that way. Let me see this here. John chapter 1. Yeah, see in their margin they say, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. See, and they say in their footnote, a God in contrast with the God.
Circular reasoning, because that is one of the proofs to why there is more than one God, but she can't be the
answer. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Just out of curiosity, are they the God?
Yes. Their oneness?
They're not Trinitarian.
They're not Trinitarian, but they're not oneness either.
No, they're not oneness. They say they
are. They're not Trinitarian, but they also believe differently than standard oneness theology.
They claim they're oneness.
Yeah, there is.
Yes.
I was going to say, it's probably not a good idea to read it if you're not grounded in it. But in the back, where they say see Appendix A, they go on this big theological breakdown of that particular.
That's right.
That was discussing there.
Yes.
On the surface, it sounds real good.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is they're starting with simple scriptures there.
Yeah. Well, see, you can go through and pull out, cull certain statements made by the grammarians, that they'll say things like, now when the definite article is not used in the Greek, normally it can be translated or rendered by the indefinite English article, a or an. So they pull that out all by itself without the qualifications that would be in the Greek grammar book. And they just take that statement and write it in there and give you all the documentation of where that statement was found. But that's unfair to the author that wrote that book. He would never say what they're saying about the principle he just said. If you were to ask Dan and Matthew, now, did you mean in John chapter 1 and verse 1 it should therefore be translated this way? They would say, no, of course not. There are exceptions to what I said, which are found later on in my article, which they didn't conveniently put in the back of their appendix.
Just for side reference, I listened to an hour tape once, and I think it was by Dan and Matthew, however, specifically about how they had misused that.
Really?
Yeah. It's really interesting.
Uh-huh.
Copy this.
Uh-huh.
Mm.
Yeah.
So, do they have their own Greek scholars that made this thing?
Well, they have their own. Yes, they have their own. That's made by them.
They have to go by the rules. Everybody, I mean, the rules at the you know, like Westcott
Board. No, they don't follow the rules.
Well, that's the whole thing, though. They don't. They see, there's a certain amount of latitude in all these things. It's just like God gives you enough latitude in the Bible to hang yourself. You can find scriptures to support anything. And that's why you can't have doctrines that have other scriptures that clearly go against what you're teaching. There are five times it says God is one, God is one, God is one. And it says, yeah, there are no other gods beside me and all these other scriptures. So your translation in John 1 can't rule out these other scriptures. There is one final point here that we're going to discuss. Spend a little bit of time the rest of the hour here on. And that's prepositions. This is our last point. Now, I'm not going to take the time again to chart all the prepositions for you on the board. If you look in the cover of Dana and Manti there, and in fact, you may even want to make a photocopy of that and put that in your notes. There's a little chart there, diagram illustrating basic meanings of Greek prepositions. This is accurate. It's accurate in the purple interlinear. So, it has a little oval there written. And you'll notice that all the prepositions have some type of either stationary or motional type direction to them. For example, like pro, before, is written before the oval. Ace, into, is written into the oval. Dia, through it. Pros, toward. An is in it. Hupo is under it. Kata is down from it. Ana is up. Huper is over. Epi is upon. Para, beside. Apo, from. Ek, out of, and mata, after. See? And so they all have a certain motion or maybe even a stationary position to them. And that is the basic root idea of all these prepositions. And they basically have one central meaning to them. Now, first of all, what is a preposition? A preposition is a word that's used to show the relationship of a noun or a pronoun to some other word in a sentence. So, let me repeat that. It's a word that's used to show the relationship of a noun or a pronoun to some other word in a sentence. Now, for example, I might make the statement, the house of God. The house of God. And I have the little preposition of there. I'm saying the house of God. And when I say that, I'm showing the relationship between house and God. This is the house, but what type of house? The house of God. Bishop Westcott said that the New Testament doctrine is largely based on its prepositions. And there's a certain element of truth there that prepositions are very, very important. And I have a contention, and I think it's supported by a number of reputable scholars and documented by a fair amount of research, and that's this, that the prepositions are always spelled the same. And that's clear, they always are spelled the same. But they have one basic meaning. Every preposition has one basic central root meaning. And, of course, we read the ones to you here, like ana, up. It basically always means up. Kata, down. And in. They have these meanings. Now, there is somewhat of a problem when you try to translate these prepositions into the English. Sometimes you have to translate them idiomatically. Now, an idiom is a structure or a language peculiarity that's peculiar to your language. And we find that there is no language that has a one-for-one correspondence with any other language. In other words, there's no language on the earth that you can take and just translate straight across the board into another language with exactly the same meaning, because they have idioms and ways of saying things in their language that is peculiar to their language alone. And if you translate it over into the English language exactly the way they're saying it in their language, then you run into kind of a problem. You won't understand it. I'll give you one. For example, not a problem, but an example here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Shall I come unto you with a rod?" With a rod. He's talking about a rod of correction now, not a hot rod or anything else like that. But shall I come unto you with a rod? And the word with there, it translates the preposition an, E-N. And normally, literally, it would be translated as in. Shall I come unto you in a rod? But you see, if we translate it that way in the English, we don't know what Paul is saying. What does he mean, I shall come unto you in a rod? Is Paul going to climb in this little rod somehow and be confined to this rod, and now that's what he's going to show up on their doorstep in this rod? The Greek idea is a locative idea. It has the idea, shall I come unto you in the realm of a rod? In the realm of correction, see? But we don't think the way that they are thinking. So therefore, we translate that idiomatically. We translate it according to the structure of our language and not necessarily literally. Now, there are two meanings that translators give to words. One is called the primary meaning. This is kind of a problem for translators. The primary meaning is the root meaning or the literal meaning. So that's one aspect of translation right there. Primary meaning is a root meaning or a literal meaning. Now, in a literal translation, when you go from the Greek to the English, normally you want to stay with the primary meaning as often as you can, unless it cannot be understood in the language that you're translating the words into. So, for example, with the preposition in, you translate it as in every time unless it cannot be understood that way in the English language, see? So you stated the root meaning, the literal meaning, the primary meaning. They're all the same. Now, the second one is a secondary meaning. Which means at times, you cannot literally translate the word. And you've got to use a secondary meaning. Now, this is called the idiomatic meaning, or it's also called a resultant meaning. Resultant or idiomatic, secondary meaning. Now, there are some reasons why I'm saying this, and that's this. I believe that the Greeks had a set idea in their mind for every preposition. Every single preposition they used for a certain reason. And there are times when we must translate it with a secondary meaning, but that does not mean that preposition has that meaning in the English, see? And therefore, you lose a little bit in your English translation. Now, some have tried to use the prepositions with a secondary meaning to prove various Bible doctrines and to kind of water down the Bible a little bit and to make the Bible appear like, well, this preposition can be translated this way, or this way. And therefore, this verse can mean this, 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 or this. And they take the literal meaning of the preposition and they assign it all these other meanings and they say this verse can mean any number of a thing. Let me give you two examples. For example, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world. Well, the word translated as from comes from the Greek preposition ek, out of. Now, that is really a mistranslation. That is a secondary meaning. Ek, if you look in any grammar book, always means out of. It has an emotional picture of where you are being transferred out of something and not just kept from it. From it implies that you may be there, but you're kept from it or away from it, see? And there are those who don't believe in the rapture, and they say, well, right here, this word ek, it can mean from or through, doesn't necessarily mean out of, but really, that preposition, it does mean out of. That's its basic meaning. That's its primary meaning. And as long as you can translate it into the English and understand it without any problem, it should be translated that way. So this is therefore a clear mistranslation. They should have translated it, I will keep you out of the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world. But instead, they used a resultant meaning, which has added confusion and generated false teaching, actually. Here's another example. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. One other example, and I'll take some questions. I indeed baptize you with water. Now, John said in water. It's E-N, in water, or in the realm of water. It actually has a locative idea where you're surrounded by water. I indeed baptize you with the King James says, with water, unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with, and again it's in, the Holy Spirit. Now, with water, of course, was translated by the King James translators because a number of them on their committees were sprinklers. And because this was a controversial issue back during that time, exactly what method to baptize, they took the word baptism and they didn't translate it, they transliterated it. They left it purposely obscure and they said, well, we'll just transliterate it as baptism and not translate it according to its meaning, which is immersion or immerse. And then with the preposition, we'll leave those ambiguous too, so that you can translate it either way or interpret it either way. Now, I will baptize you with water. There was no excuse for that because they should have stuck with the primary meaning, which is in. I will baptize you in water. Literally, I will immerse you in water. Now, when you read it the way it should really read, there's no ambiguity whatsoever there. I will immerse you in water. There's only one picture in your mind now. But when you kind of obscure it like this, now it's kind of, well, according to your theology, que sera, sera, whatever the day will bring, will bring. I mean, if you're a sprinkler and you believe in sprinkling with water, well, then now you're allowed to do it from the Bible because that's what the Bible says. I will baptize you with water. I can sprinkle you. I'm baptizing you, sprinkling you with water now. That's not what it's saying. And so my whole contention here is that these prepositions do have a primary meaning, and it should be interpreted with the primary meaning, if at all possible. Unless the idiom dictates that you cannot understand it, then you would translate it with a resultant meaning, see? And all the Greek grammar books basically are behind the contention I'm making today. They will tell you that these prepositions have a primary meaning and have emotional idea to them. Yes, Michael. Okay.
I just wondered if it was the King James translation.
Yes. Yeah. The King James translation is not very good with the prepositions. It really obliterates them. And part of it gets back to the reason, their mentality behind translation. They were top-notch scholars, but they were also much into things like poetry and meter and rhyme. And so they took the liberty to purposely change certain prepositions that might appear to be redundant for poetical beauty. And to make it flow more with the English language that was current with their time. And also there are times when they purposely translated things to obscure, to make it rather vague, so that if you were a Puritan and you believed in immersion, well then you could go that way. Or if you were an Anglican and you believed in sprinkling, you could go that way. You've got both scholars on the same committee now. And both can read into it their theology.
So yes. In most cases, we're like in the rod. It's that, yes. That point. I mean,
yes.
You never base prepositions on theology.
That's right.
It's just on whether it makes sense.
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. In other words, you don't translate a preposition differently to support your theology, and that's now your license for mistranslating it. Because well, my theology says I sprinkle with water. No, you must stick to the literal meaning because God has given us the Word to direct us in our life. And He chose these prepositions. See, they have a different preposition that means with. And if the author, if Matthew would have wanted to have said with, if that's what the Holy Spirit wanted, he would have said mata, with. But he didn't say mata. He said en, which means in. See? And if you don't believe that, then you're kind of undermining the inspiration of the Bible. And you're saying, well, these are all synonymous, and the Bible isn't literal, and God is trying to say all these different things. And
that rule stands fast, no matter what. Mm-hmm. Do most people go by?
Yeah. Yeah, most of the literal translations. And well, I don't think most people understand that the prepositions have this one central picture to them. We had an assignment in Greek class in which we had to each research a preposition. And we all wrote like about 15-page papers on one preposition. I remember looking up one preposition, something like, you know, in 1,500 locations in the New Testament alone. And it took me hours and hours going through to ascertain if there was one basic root meaning, if that theory was really correct. And we wrote a paper, it's in the library, it's about 500 pages if you want to read it. It's all just on prepositions. The plot is fascinating. I mean, page after page after page, just on prepositions. You'd love it, I'm sure. But anyway, I'm sure no one has... It's covered with dust. I'm sure no one has ever used it since. But anyway, it's there. And to my satisfaction, in fact, I'll be passing out an assignment next class session that's on prepositions that basically is a summary of what we found. Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, that's pretty accurate. Yeah, most of the other scholars do too. If you look in any Greek book, that's pretty standard. Yes, let's pass those back. Now, I don't have that sheet. We'll have to take care of the sheet. Yes.
Are these in this interlinear all the prepositions in Greek?
No.